Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity now to open your word, and I pray it'll bless all of us, myself included. Lord, help us to grasp the truths of your word and to see the gospel throughout your Bible and to love Jesus and for what you've done more dearly than the way we came through these doors tonight. So bless us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Now, before we're going to read this psalm, Psalm 53, I'm going to set the scene first. There are many sad songs out there in our popular culture, and the good ones tend to resonate with people so that they are repeated. Let me give you an example. So, You'll Never Walk Alone, one of my favourites, is from a musical made popular in 1963 by the band Jerry and the Pacemakers, and it's been sung across the world. It took an altogether more poignant meaning after the Hillsborough disaster, and 93 people died. And now it's sung in memory of them. In 2005 in Istanbul, it took an altogether different meaning to galvanize the Liverpool team at half-time in a European Cup final. Let me give you another example. 1974, Elton John released the song Candle in the Wind in memory of Marilyn Monroe. A sad song fitting for a funeral, so much so that he sung it again in 1997 at Diana's funeral. And he made the slight change. Instead of saying goodbye Norma Jean, he changed it to goodbye England's Rose. And again, resonated with people and sold in record numbers across the globe. And here's a last example. 1991, Eric Clapton wrote the song Tears in Heaven. Now, it's one of my favorite songs, but it was written after the death of his son, when his four-year-old fell out of a skyscraper and died instantly. And he sung it again then in 1992 and received a prize for the best song of the year. So again, a sad song, but which resonated with people. Now, what all three of those examples have in common is that they are good songs, worthy of singing again, but also they try to impart wisdom in difficult times. Perhaps you would call them a lament. Well, the psalm before us is much like the three songs we've mentioned, but better. The psalm was so good that it's repeated in this book, our Bible, twice. I bet some of you didn't know that. You will have a sense of déjà vu when you read it, because it's repeated nearly word for word in Psalm 14. There's some doubt about the author, but it's credited in our Bibles as a Maskell of David. But perhaps David wrote the original, and it's he's been given the copyright for the next version, but probably sung to a later generation, to a different scenario. It has slight variations, where Lord is changed to God, and verse 5 is very different in Psalm 53 to Psalm 14. But let me tell you this, much like the other songs we've mentioned, it is a lament. The writer wants to convey a grievance, something that is lamentable, something that upsets him and upsets God. Look at verse 2 of Psalm 53. We'll read it in full in a moment. But God looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. It irks God There is something that irks God. And whereas the songs we've mentioned empty words in many ways, they offer no real hope. The difference with this psalm is it is also imparts wisdom, true wisdom. So it's a psalm of lament, but also a psalm of wisdom. And I hope you get a grasp of this psalm tonight. So let's read it together. Psalm 53, page 574 in your church Bibles. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt and their ways are vile. There is no one who does good. God looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. Everyone has turned away. All have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Do all these evildoers know nothing? They devour my people as though eating bread. They never call on God. But there they are, overwhelmed with dread, where there was nothing to dread. God scattered the bones of those who attacked you. You put them to shame, for God despised them. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad." Well, let's dissect this now. I mentioned there was a lament. Well, what is lamentable about this? Well, it clearly laments sin. The great shame that God will put them to shame is because of their sin. That's my first point, the great shame of sin. The first shame, the first thing to lament here is verse 1. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God." That is the perspective of the atheist, the person who believes there is no God. Now, Geraint preached on this when he went through Psalm 14 in this series. I know Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones also did a good speech on this point alone. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God." I don't want to repeat some of the arguments Geraint or Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones may have said, but let me say this. If you hold this view, there is no God, you are an atheist. And the Bible is clear, you are then a fool. As clever as you think you are in uttering these words, there is nothing clever about it. The simple folk from the time that David wrote this psalm also had the same thoughts. You may think your intelligence is beyond the people who wrote in this period, nearly 4,000 years ago. But in fact, you hold the same view. The argument has not changed. You are no cleverer than them. In fact, you may actually be arrogant if you think you are cleverer than the people who believe in God. Further, the atheist must surely admit that their theories are forever changing. They will find different ways of explaining why they think there is no God. Well, that's not very clever at all, is it? And the atheist then has a problem. How to explain the presence of the Jewish nation? How to explain Jesus and his claims? And how to explain the presence of the church? Why do we assemble here? Can the atheist explain what has persuaded all of us to believe the way God cared for the Jewish nation? That Jesus made claims that turned out to be true, and that the church has survived persecution till this day. And what a risk for the atheist. In an age of risk management, would you want to bet your life that there is no God? If someone bet their life savings and gamble away on a horse, we would say they are fools. But that is what the atheist is doing with their very lives. Well, the Bible is clear. The Bible is clear. If you hold this view, there is no God, you are a fool. Ecclesiastes 3:11 and Romans 3:20 says this: He has also set eternity in the human heart. You can't deny that. You are struggling against it if you are. And it says, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without an excuse. Now, forgive me, I don't want tonight to be a critique of the atheist. What I want, really, from tonight is for the Christian to mourn for the atheist. How sad. What a shame. What a shame. The second thing I think is lamentable, which brings shame, is verse 1. It says, they are corrupt. Corruption is a great shame. Verse 3, everyone has turned away. All have become corrupt. We're not now simply talking about the atheist, but everyone, all mankind. We are all corrupt. We have all, like a virus in a computer, we are not working properly. There is a malfunction, a serious malfunction. You can't expect a computer with a virus to work in harmony with the person working the computer. And what usually tends to come from a virus are despicable things. The Bible says we are corrupt. Our lives are malfunctioning. Sin is present, preventing us from doing what we ought to be doing and preventing us from having that relationship with God. This is for all of us now. When we are tempted to sin, we are probably like the atheist who conveniently say, there is no God. I can sin this one time. We are corrupt. We are all corrupt. Everyone has turned away. The third shame in this passage is our actions, which derive from our sinful nature, our wicked deeds. Look at verse 4. Do all these evildoers know nothing? We are evil doers. Let's not be pious and think we are better than the rest tonight. We are all evil doers. What comes from our corruption is vileness. Verse 1, they are corrupt and their ways are vile. Think of David, who probably penned these words. When he sinned with Bathsheba, he wasn't thinking about God, was he? What came out of his thoughts was pure vileness, not only adultery, but murder. He wasn't anymore seeking after God and calling after God. He was calling after someone's head and sending him to the battlefront. Think of this nation. And it's evident in every nation. But what evil schemes we can think of. We are so corrupt that there are some who are promoting abortion until birth for any reason. What a shame. And it's an indictment on all mankind. Yourself, myself, and the fool. There is no one who does good, it says in verse 1. And verse 3, repeated for emphasis, there is no one who does good, not even one. It just leaves us to say, what a great shame. The fourth shame that I think is here is seen in verse 4 and 5. Obviously, it is sad that God's people are talked about as being devoured like bread. They're being persecuted. And it comes easy for the sinful person to pick on God's people. But what is a shame here is the people, the Christian people, God's people, their reaction, their response to this persecution. Verse 5. But there they are, overwhelmed with dread, where there was nothing to dread. Okay, so the psalm starts with the fool, but we're now dealing with God's people who have behaved foolishly. God's people who should be trusting in God's protection are now doubting it. Are you in that situation? Have you been overwhelmed to the point where you've doubted God? Maybe you've doubted his protection, providence. Isn't it clear that God will do anything to save us? So much so that he would send his only son. Do not doubt him. There was nothing to dread. We see that God scatters the bones of those who attacked you. You put them to shame, for God despised them. That is the people who are against God's people. Tim mentioned, I don't know if he realized, but he mentioned about a legion of angels this morning and referred to one angel being able to overcome 84,000 soldiers. Well, a lot of people attribute that Old Testament passage to this passage we read in Psalm 53. They think this Psalm 53 was sung in that moment when they were overwhelmed by the Assyrian army and their arrogance, and they were dreading defeat, and there was nothing to dread. Turn with me to 2 Kings, chapter 18. And let's have a read, and maybe we'll be able to see that this psalm accurately describes this moment. So it's page 389 in your church Bibles, 389, 2 Kings 18, verse 17. Hear these arrogant words now. The king of Assyria sent his supreme commander, his chief officer, and his field commander with a large army from Lachish up to Jerusalem and stopped at the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the washerman's field. They called for the king, and Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, son of Asaph, the recorder, went out to them. And then what we read then is this field commander saying, "Tell Hezekiah." And he's setting down the gauntlet to the point where in verse 22, he says, "But if you say to me, 'We are depending on the Lord our God,' isn't he the one whose high places and altars Hezekiah removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, 'You must worship before this altar in Jerusalem'?" He's now taunting them, saying how pathetic our God is. Then verse 26, then Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, and Shebna and Joah said to the field commander, "Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, since we understand it. Don't speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people on the wall." They're desperate, aren't they, to shield the Israelites in case they would flounder and they become weak. And then turning over the page, this field commander keeps on taunting them to the point in verse 36, "But the people remained silent and said nothing in reply because the king had commanded, 'Do not answer him.'" They were too afraid to say anything in any event. And then what Tim was referring to, chapter 19, verse 35, Hezekiah prays for deliverance. And in verse 35, "That night, the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000, I said 84, this is 85,000, in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up next morning, there were all the dead bodies." Well, turning back to Psalm 53, "But there they are, overwhelmed with dread, where there was nothing to dread." One song I'm particularly fond of at the moment is a song which reflects Romans 8:31. "Sing with joy now, our God is for us. The Father's love is a strong and mighty fortress. Raise your voice now, no love is greater. Who can stand against us if our God is for us?" I hope we'll learn this song soon. Well, I hope it's true of us today. We've mentioned four things that is shameful. And God will ultimately put these things that is shameful and judge. Again, Tim referred to Psalm 25 this morning. In verse 20 it says, "Guard my life and rescue me. Do not let me be put to shame, for I take refuge in you." I pray that you would take refuge in God so that you would not be put to shame. Well, where does that leave us? The great shame of sin, and now we're dealing with our great hope. Our great hope. Verse 6 is wonderful. It gives us hope. If Eric Clapton, Elton John, and Jerry and the Peacemakers knew this truth, it would transform their lives. As it's St. David's Day, you will know we Welsh people are fond of our heritage. And there is legend about Owain Glyndŵr that he is in hiding, that he isn't dead actually, but he awaits the call to return and liberate his people. I got that off Wikipedia. I think he in fact died in 1415. But you know, that is poor, poor introduction to verse 6. Verse 6 is that King David, the greatest king of Israel, not hoping for his own return, but hoping and looking to someone other than himself to save the day, to liberate God's people. In fact, he looks to Zion, the city of God, which is Jerusalem, where the temple was, where the ark was, where God's presence was symbolized, signified. He looks there for his deliverance. And you can sense the desperation. He's mentioned all the shameful things of this world. And you can see it. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come. He says it prayerfully. He wants God to act, doesn't he? He wants God to come and save him, not some mere mortal king. A commentator says, Dr. Lew Pohl says, since Zion was even the site of the sanctuary, it was to be expected that he would think of God as going forth from his holy place where he dwelt among his people in order that he might deliver them. He's hoping that God would go forth, come out of Zion, and save and restore his people. And do remember, David and Solomon could speak with authority. They experienced the glory days of Israel, shall we say. And even he is asking for restoration. He's mentioned sin, hasn't he? He's now looking to Zion and looking to God. He is looking for a spiritual as well as a physical restoration. Well, what should come out of Zion? What could he possibly be thinking about? Well, if you are a person of understanding, you will think of Jesus. Jesus, who was, when he was a child, was presented at the temple. And Simeon, this wise old man, lifted him up and could see that he was the consolation of Israel. We read in Luke 2 this, now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man, righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Well, how magnificent. He is the consolation. He is a comfort. How does Jesus console? How did Jesus restore his people from their shame? Well, David is looking forward, isn't he? But we look back. We have the privilege of the Gospels to tell us how Jesus accomplished this restoration. He came from the holy city in heaven, in heaven's perfect God's presence, and he went forth to another hill, Golgotha, and he subjected himself to the punishment we deserve for our vile ways. And although he was without sin, without shame, he was murdered. To the point the centurion who killed him said, "And praise God, surely this was a righteous man." And by dying on that cross, he dealt with sin's great cost. Punished like a sinner. God's wrath poured out on Jesus. Thankfully, he rose from the dead after 3 days and is now alive, which shows us that his death was no ordinary death, that his life was no ordinary life, and that he can overcome the shame, overcome the final punishment that we deserve. And for us who believe in him, we can be restored. Romans 3 quotes a lot of Psalm 53. And it goes on to say, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." We are restored, we are redeemed. And we learn from the Gospels and the New Testament that he did it out of love. Even though we were a great shame, he would send his son. Praise God. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. I'll finish with what we're going to sing next, but Williams Pantycelyn penned these words when he, to describe the moment where he realized the shame that brought Jesus to the cross and the moment that victory was won for him. That salvation for Israel came out of Zion. He wrote these words, "In Eden, sad indeed that day, my countless blessings fled away. My crown fell in disgrace. But on victorious Calvary, that crown was won again for me. My life shall all be praise, where heaven's prince, instead of me, was nailed to bear my shame. Bruised was the dragon by the sun. Though two had wounds, there conquered one, and Jesus was his name." Let there be no doubt, even though David was looking forward, we are looking back and can hopefully repeat those words. Let's pray first. Heavenly Father, we mourn for those who do not believe in you. It is in their hearts not to believe in you, and I pray you would change their hearts. May they trust in you. We ask for forgiveness, Lord, for our shameful, vile, wicked deeds. We are sorry, Lord. We are sorry, but we are also thankful, Lord, that you do not put those who believe in Jesus, your Son, to shame. You do not punish us as we deserve. Lord, may you grant forgiveness to everyone here tonight. Please, Lord, restore your kingdom. May the church rejoice and be glad in what you have done. Lord, we look forward to your second coming, where all will be made well, and you will rectify all the wrongs of this world. Please, Lord, may we be on the right side of you that day. In Jesus' name, amen.